Now we turn again to the 11th chapter of Hebrews to deal once more with that brief passage at the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which deals with the sufferings of the people of God and their faith at the time of their suffering. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now last week we divided up these concluding verses of Hebrews 11 from verse 32 onwards into two obvious parts. The first part of which dealt with the achievements of faith. These men who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. The glorious achievements of faith. And then we said there was in the passage also the sufferings of faith. Now if my memory serves me right, and it is getting very uncertain these days, but if my memory serves me right, I rather fancy we only got so far as dealing with one of the great achievements of faith, that one which has to do with the obtaining of promises. And we do not wish to go over that ground again, but just to remind you that faith, amongst other of its achievements, is a faith which obtains promises. What promises? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly has primarily in mind those great achievements in the obtaining of promises which are recorded in the warlike parts of the Old Testament, how Joshua subdued the kingdoms, he obtained the promises, as with his sword in his hand he went through the land that God had promised to subdue. No army so great, no enemy so strong, no foe so fierce, no walled city so forbidding, no fortress so stout, but he assailed it in faith. And with his glorious band of warriors of faith, he subdued the kingdom and so obtained the promises. While we read how David obtained promises, how he wandered for years as a fugitive, hunted by his enemy King Saul, whom David really loved in his heart all the way through. He had to contend with Saul's jealousy and cruel enmity, believing all the time that God had called him, David, to the throne, and yet he was a fugitive, a mighty man, yet helpless. The only kingdom he reigned over was a kingdom of bandits, outcasts, discontented people who had fled from justice, convicts if there were any in those days, who had fled for refuge to the wilderness. And he became their captain over that motley and forsaken band of men. And so they grew into an army. And all the time David believed the promise of God that the kingdom would be given to him. And in due time he obtained the promises. And all these happened for our example, that no matter what fall it may be by which we are confronted, we may not fear, we may not be in terror, be that fall sickness, trial, temptation, disappointment, discouragement, whatever it may be, our business to go on, believing that God has promised us the kingdom, that we shall reign. In due season we shall reap, if we faint not. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Such are the achievements of faith. Now what shall we say about the sufferings of faith? The sufferings of faith, or the achievements of faith, are matched by faith's suffering. We may not always lay our account with David and Joshua, Samuel and the prophets, and proudly show the trophies of war in the destruction of our foes. We may not, as the three young men in Babylon, walk through the fire literally as they did and come out unharmed. We may not rend lions as Samson, or destroy entire armies like Gideon and Jephthah. Our claim to faith, yours and mine, may be in very different fields. We may never wander beyond our own district. We may be confined to a lonely cottage and a humble sphere of life. There will be nothing at the end of our lives that any historian could take hold of and say, here was a George Muller, a Mary Slessor, a Gladys Aylward. The utmost that could be said of us. She trusted. She suffered. She was blamed. In the home she was tried. In the office she was ridiculed and mocked. She just remained steadfast to the end and went on believing. The late Mr. C.S. Lewis tells us in a very curious story of a hypothetical visit that he made to paradise. And he saw a great procession coming towards him, surrounding a glorious chariot. And in the chariot, a wonderful saint of God, robed and crowned with the glory of heaven. And he began to wonder, who in history can this be? What eminent saint is this, whose name is lettered either in the scriptures or in history as one so eminent in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? And one who stood by him said, oh, don't you know who that is? That's Sarah Smith of Golders Green. She had a nagging husband but went on cheerfully to the end. Ah yes, and some of the greatest glories of heaven are reserved for those who, whatever their lot may be, are faithful in little and are rewarded with much. For there are first which shall be last, and there are last which shall be first. And the measure of judgment is held only by God, and none of us know in this life who is destined for the real eminence in the world to come. If there is eminence in the world to come, one feels there must be some kind of distinction anyway, some kind of account taken by him who rendereth to every man and woman according to their works. The faith which overcomes earthly foes on the historical scale is spectacular indeed, and wonderful, and frequently very, very necessary for the glory of God and the good of the church. But after all, these are the exceptions. Very few are so chosen and honored by God for a work of distinction such as may be attributed to some that we have mentioned. But in our obscurity, it is the same faith which does not accept, have, or even expect deliverance, which endures mocking and shame, which suffers in silence, which carries on against suffering and trial and temptation. The same faith which achieves great and spectacular results, which at times even moves mountains and casts them into the midst of the sea, is the same faith by which just ordinary obscure saints carry on against trials and temptations and sufferings and discouragement, though their kingdom is bounded by their own doorstep and goes no further than that. The reward is the same, and sometimes greater. Now, we can't mention the sufferings which faith endures without going on to speak somewhat of the mystery of the sufferings of faith, the mystery of the sufferings of God's people, that this should be God's world, and He is the sovereign over it all, and that all things are in the hollow of His hand, and there is no power that can compete with the power of God, and that His is the only will in the end which shall prevail. It is God's world, and yet the mystery, His people so often scattered, oppressed, persecuted, of whom it is written, the world is not worthy. How often we are not the head but the tail. We are not above, we are beneath. We seem to have no power in this world, but all power seems to be in the hand of evil. And the people of God find no deliverance. And remember, that is the case. Don't think that every time you pray, you're going to get deliverance from some particular evil or problem. That evil and that problem may remain with you until the day of your death. For there were many of whom it is here recorded that they did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. We have spoken about the obtaining of promises. But these, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. For there are some great promises which are not fulfilled at all in this world, of which promises fulfilled down here below are only intended by God to lead us on to the greater promise, to the fullness of the promise, when we shall overcome death itself and stand in His likeness around His throne, when all the glory of heaven shall be unfolded to us, and the beauty of the Lord our God shall be upon us. These promises, which are not fulfilled at all in this world, they received not the promise. They didn't even receive the promise of the gospel kingdom. They died centuries before Christ came upon the earth. And though they had an assurance of salvation, they were not permitted to see its full glory and meaning. It was enough that they should enjoy what God had in store for them in the world that is to come no matter what this world might show or contain. That was faith indeed, wasn't it? A greater faith than perhaps you and I are even capable or called to. For at least if we pay heed to the word of God and to the preaching of it, we shall hear a great deal from time to time about what Christ has done and what he will yet do and what the glory of heaven may be for the true believer. And that ought to urge us on. It ought to make us more patient in suffering, more ready to acquiesce in the divine will when evils come upon us. Yet I fear that so often all that we think about is how soon will this be over, and why, and why does God permit this trial to last longer, and when will it be ended? Well, remember, there are some promises which are not fulfilled in this world, and they are the greatest promises. They are the ultimate promises. They are the things for which we have been called to be saved in the fellowship of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But why should it be so? Why should it be this way? Why should all this suffering and trial be necessary for the people of God? Why should faith be tried in this manner at all? God is almighty, he's omnipotent, and yet his people are not seen to triumph. We do not appear to triumph even now. Telephone call this week from some young men up in northeast Lancashire, because they took their stand for Christ in their congregation against any association with the so-called Council of Christian Churches, which is composed largely of unbelievers and enemies of the truth. They have been criticized. They're beginning to feel, as young men for the first time, what it means to confess Christ and be unpopular for doing it and be held up to ridicule even in the local press, which has taken notice of the circumstances and seeks to expose the intolerance of evangelical people who won't join in with this and won't go with that. And in a small community where everybody knows everybody else, not like in Liverpool where you can walk through the length and breadth of the city and not meet anybody who knows you or whom you know. In a small community where everybody knows, everybody's read, everybody's heard, it isn't so easy for young men to continue to stand. They rang me up and we had a long, long telephone call. At whose expense? I am not prepared to say, but it lasted long enough anyway for some ground of confidence and consolation to be given. And I said, this is a day for boldness. This is the very thing that we are called upon to do, to stand for Christ in an evil day, and having done all, to stand, no matter what the consequences may be. Not to look for early deliverance, even if deliverance is for us at all, which we don't know. But just to live one day at a time and say, today I am standing for Christ, tomorrow is his. We'll meet its problems when it arises. So with what we trust is some constructive advice to help them in their time of need, we have to ring off. But the Lord is in constant communication. These are days when those who will be faithful, I believe, are going to be called upon more and more to withstand evil and to suffer and endure evil, and sometimes not to accept the solution, not to accept deliverance. God having ordained and provided some better thing for us. And yet it makes you think, doesn't it? God's almighty, and yet he doesn't seem to countenance his own cause. Everybody else seems to prosper but us. Young men begin to think, like old men do too sometimes, whether after all we can possibly be right, when we're the only people who seem to be going in this way and all the world's against us. Are we to suppose that the tiny minority, after all, has got all the truth, and all these other people are without it? So great, so influential, so titled, their names so well known. How can it be that we could be right and they are wrong? Well, dear friend, you reach the point sometimes when you wonder at the so-called greatness of men. And think with a poet that the paths of glory lead but to the grave. And in a few short years they'll all be mouldering corpses, 6 feet down under a tombstone. And their place will know them no more. And take the clothes off them, as Thomas Carlyle says, and what have you got left? Strip them of their titles, their honours, their crowns and coronets, their scarlet and their ermine. And they look a pretty poor sight indeed. And God sees past all that and sees the heart. And his people have always been a minority, oppressed, few in number. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, but Lord, there's all the vast Jewish nation, there's the high priest there, there's all the priests and Levites, there's the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. They monopolize the whole of religion. They profess to obey the law of Moses. Can it be that all the nation is wrong and we despise fewer rights? But it turned out that that was the case. Martin Luther felt the same when he stood at before the imperial might of Europe, church and state, at the Diet of Worms in Saxony, or whatever it was. And there he stood, a poor lone monk, against all the world. And they shoved his books before him. And they said, all you've got to do is recant and submit yourself to the judgment of the church, and all will be well, all will be forgotten. He couldn't do that. He said, you haven't proved me to be wrong yet by the Holy Scripture. My appeal is to the Holy Scripture and to that alone. Show me from Scripture that I'm wrong and I'll recant. But you haven't done so. Here I stand, he said. I can do no other. So help me God. When he went back to his room that night, menaced by the hostility of all the world, not knowing whether that night would be his last, in so great discouragement he flung himself down, and the listeners at his door heard him praying aloud, O God, art thou dead? Nay, thou canst not die. And often the people of God have been brought into an extremity like that. We know, of course, the result in Luther's case. The Lord preserved him. He died in his bed at the last. There were many martyrs, but the Lord put his shield over Luther just to show that God can protect whom he will, as he will. Permit others to confess him in fire and blood. But this great champion, he had given command concerning him to the devil. Leave him alone, touch not his life. That is my prerogative. So it is that faith triumphs in adversity. We ought not to suppose that we are wrong merely because we are few. So long as we've got the word of God with us, So long as we have the answer of a good conscience toward God concerning the things that are written in His Word. Oh, it's not that we're proud people. It's not that we're awkward and obstinate people. It's not that we're obtuse, that we're self-opinionated, and merely to speak against the majority for the sake of being different. No, God helping us, is because all our comfort and consolation are in this divine book. And if they take this from us, we are naked indeed. We have nothing. We are fighting for our soul's comfort in these days. Same battle of Martin Luther fought. It's the word of God they're taking from us. That's the ultimate aim of Satan. They may not put it that way, but Satan knows what he's doing. And we think we know too. For we have seen his working on the page of history, as well as in our own experience. And we know that ultimately, this is our comfort. Here are our guidelines. Take this away and we have nothing. We go with the crowd then because we've got nothing else to do. But as long as God's word stands, and Christ is the word of the word, and the wisdom and the power of God, even Christ crucified, then we will not depart from him, but rather go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. God will grant us help to do this, I have no doubt, as help is needed. The mystery of the sufferings of God's people lies just here. There are certain priorities in the mind of the omnipotent and almighty and all-wise God which must be fulfilled, and which in themselves realize his ultimate purpose in creation. And it can only be this way. I'll just mention one or two things. First of all, our sinful nature. We do better in adversity than we do in prosperity. Is that not so? We do better than when we are trying and troubled than when Satan leaves us alone. That is just almost universally the case. How often we've been to the bedsides of suffering people, and we've found those who formerly were exceedingly careless, now exceedingly, if not insufferably pious. I have mentioned cases, but it's no business of mine, and no interest to you. But the case of many is, as in the 78th Psalm, when he slew them, then they sought him, and turned back and inquired after God. Of course, for the genuine saint, they're seeking God all the time. We don't require to be slain in order to seek after him. But nonetheless, we have a sinful nature which requires curbs and restraints, and God sees to it that they are supplied. It's not in this world that we have perfection. Not as though I had already attained this, Paul. I were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The sufferings of God's people are necessary for the health of our souls, for the curbing of a sinful nature. Let us so accept in patience the dispensations of God, if on that account only knowing that when he chastens, as Paul says later in Hebrews, it is for our good that we might be partakers of his holiness. Then our sufferings, the sufferings of God's people, are necessary for the growth of faith. For how can faith grow unless it's exercised? How can a man's muscles be hardened unless he works and flexes them? Of what use is it to have a magnificent physique if we sit in an armchair all day long listening to pop music? We won't get any stronger that way. Of what is it, use is it sitting down to a mighty meal of 7 courses? If we have no work to do afterwards, which requires that supply of fuel and energy. And of what use is faith if it isn't exercised? Of what worth is it if it's never tried? And how does anybody know it exists unless it is put to the test? We ought to be thankful for faith's trials. We ought thankfully to bow our hearts before the sovereign dispensations of God and say, he knoweth best. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. The sufferings of God's people are necessary for the increase of desire in their hearts after his glory and the kingdom that is to come. But if we get too comfortable in this world, dear friends, it's scarcely likely that we'll long for and aspire after the glories of heaven. It's sometimes a good thing that the Lord in his ordination makes us feel rather uncomfortable in this world, because we're all of us too inclined to settle down to his luxuries and to his ease. We all of us would prefer a better time than we're having, more money than we've got, more ease, more holidays. We all of us would prefer this than a streak of idleness in the lot of us, especially spiritually. And so the Lord suffers us not to rest in this world or in the flesh, but so adjusts things to our life that we are drawn to desire his glory and the kingdom which is to come. They receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And another thing that God has to take into account in the sufferings of God's people is that he is building up his case for the vindication of his own ways and judgments. He's building up his case against the wicked, so that in the last judgment seat scene, justice shall not only be done, but justice will be seen to be done. For so we read, did we not, in the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. One of the great signs that God has given us that his word is true, and that our souls are right with him, that we have received the atonement, the forgiveness, the promise of everlasting life. One of the great signs that he has given in this world is that we suffer for the faith, that we endure as seeing him who is invisible. One of the great signs of hell to come, of the perdition of vast numbers of the human race, is that they oppose the truth and make things exceedingly uncomfortable for those who are friends of the truth in this world. In nothing, says he, terrified by your adversaries. God gives them power, permits them to operate against his people, to slay them, to burn them at the stake, to cast them into prison, to throw them into the fire, to cast them into dens of lions. They've got all power in their hands, seemingly. But it is to them, if they only attended to it, an evident token of eternal perdition in hell. But to us of salvation, that we suffer for Christ's sake and patiently receive the divine order. God, you see, has something else to manage besides the welfare of our souls. He has a very, very complex state of affairs to deal with in the kingdom of the entire universe. And in the process of subduing all to moral order and discipline, and to vindicating his ways, his goodness, his righteousness at the great white throne, the people of God must needs suffer at the hands of their adversaries, be mocked, slain, cast out. But remembering the words of the Saviour, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So may God give us understanding in these great things for his name's sake. Now we close by singing the hymn 400.